At this time, it'll be the reading of the passage. The passage of the scripture on which the sermon today will be based on is John 1, verse 35 to 51. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be an ESV Bible in this back seat in front of you of the pew, and you'll find John 1, verse 35 to 51 on page 886. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as a gift, our gift to you today. All right, once you get there, please rise. You're ready standing as you're able to honor the reading of God's word. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Past few Sundays that we've been here, I've been meeting a lot of you who are new to the city of Philadelphia. Philly's a place that has new people moving in every year. And when you move to a new city like Philly, probably one of the first things that you're trying to figure out is, how can I get to know people? But imagine if you moved to a new city and a number of the people there in that city told you that living in that city was your long-lost parent. You'd probably consider it a matter of urgent importance to get to know that person that they were claiming was your long-lost parent, to evaluate their claim to see if that's really true. We've been going through the Gospel of John on Sundays. It's an account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus by one of the people who actually lived with him when he was here on earth. And he's been telling us about another John, John the Baptist, who has been going around claiming that Jesus is more than even a long-lost parent. He's been claiming that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the only begotten Son of God through whom all things were made. That's a bigger deal even than claiming that he's the long-lost parent of one person. He's claiming he is the Savior of the whole world, who we've been estranged from. How much bigger of a deal must it have been then for the people of that day to get to know Jesus and to see if he is who John the Baptist claimed he was? How did they do that? And how can we now do that? This passage shows us. In this passage, we meet a number of seekers, people who genuinely wanted to know the truth about Jesus, who wanted to obey God and to live their lives in accordance with what is real. And they teach us how we can get to know Jesus. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, getting to know Jesus. And this passage gives us four elements of getting to know Jesus. They're not so much kind of sequential steps as though you have to do them in order, but they're four pieces of the puzzle, we could say, of getting to know the real Jesus. Listen, follow, tell, look. Listen, follow, tell, look. So our passage begins with the first two followers of Jesus. But in verse 37, we read that they heard something before they followed Jesus. And the thing that they heard is in verse 36, they heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is actually the second day in a row that John the Baptist looked at Jesus and pointed him out as the Lamb of God. When he did so on the previous day, he said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we talked about this past Sunday, where we saw that the Lamb of God was one that had been predicted throughout the Scripture, who would come and suffer for the sin of the world, but then rise victorious and come again to judge the world. And so the Lamb of God is the one who eradicates the world of sin, either by dying on the cross for the sin of the world and then forgiving the sins of whoever believes in him, or by coming again to execute judgment on those who refuse to believe in him and have their sins taken away by his sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, but it's not the only title that he's given. Throughout the rest of the passage, when others become disciples of Jesus, they hear about some other aspect of who he is. So the first two followers hear that he's the Lamb of God. But Peter, in verse 41, hears from his brother Andrew that Jesus is the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ. The word means anointed one. And the Messiah, or the Christ, was one that was predicted throughout the prophets, who would come as the true King of Israel and save the people of Israel from all that oppressed them and then rule them with justice, reestablishing God's rule over his people. In verse 45, Nathanael hears another title of Jesus. He hears that Jesus is the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Now, you might expect Jesus to be the one that the prophets wrote of. The idea of prophecy is that they're predicting something. They're pronouncing a coming king, right? And that's the Messiah. That's the Christ. But we read here that he's also the one that the law spoke of. He's the one who came to perfectly obey the law. He's the one who came to suffer the judgment, the penalty that the law required on all those who had disobeyed the law. He's the one who came and received the blessing that was promised for the one who perfectly obeyed the law, eternal life with God forever. So the first part of getting to know Jesus truly is hearing. It's listening to the message concerning who he is and what he came to do. You can't get to know someone who you know nothing about. And if you want to get to know the real Jesus, the people who you want to get to know about him through are those who actually lived with him, those who walked with him, the people that we encounter in this passage, and those who were then commissioned to go and tell others what they had seen. In the 1900s, there was a kind of trend among scholars to try to find the real historical Jesus. But the way they tried to do it was they tried to kind of get beneath the Bible. They kind of tried to get behind what those who had actually been commissioned to tell the message about Jesus wrote down in the Scripture. And what they ended up doing is the Jesus they came out with, the one they claimed was the real historical Jesus, ended up looking a lot like whatever their particular preferences were. So if you had somebody who was very politically inclined, guess who they found the real historical Jesus was? A political revolutionary who happened to support all the things that they believed before they began their quest for the historical Jesus. If somebody was more spiritually inclined, the real historical Jesus was a kind of mystical spiritual guru. If the agenda was tolerance, the real historical Jesus was the most tolerant human who ever lived, and so on and so forth. That's not the way to get to know the real Jesus. He's not just a figment of our imagination. He's a real person who actually walked the earth. And if we want to get to know him truly, the real Jesus, we have to first listen to what those who walked with him and who were then commissioned to give us the message about him have told us about him. Think about the way you even listen to something like preaching, right? What you're doing right now. Often when we come to listen to preaching, we're looking for perhaps inspiration or encouragement or affirmation of the way we're living and the things we believe. And that's not all bad. But if we want to get to know the real Jesus, the thing we ought to listen for is, what is this preacher claiming about Christ, about who Jesus is? And is it actually coming from what the witnesses of Jesus have written down for us in the Scripture? If you want to get to know the real Jesus, that's the thing to listen to. That's the thing to listen for. We have to listen to who those he's commissioned to tell us say he is and what he came to do. And then we also have to listen to who he says we are. So in verse 42, we read that Peter came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. In doing this, Jesus shows, on the one hand, that he already knows who Peter is. And he doesn't kind of deny or annihilate Peter's natural identity, Peter's birth identity. After all, it's through Jesus that Peter was created, right? It's through him that all things were made. And so he comes to him and he addresses him. "You are Simon the son of John," right? No denying that, no annihilating it. But he also doesn't leave him there. He gives him a new name, a new identity. And that's what names do, right? They give us a new identity. They call us into something more than who we already are. One time I visited an organization that has kind of like workout groups, exercise groups. And they have one in Philly. There was a guy who was coming to church here who was one of the coaches, so he invited me to come with him. So I went with him one day. And when I got there, I learned quickly that everybody there had a code name. It's like a name that they went by when they were among that group, and they all called each other. And I went only one time, and they gave me one of those names when I left. I know, it was a little disorienting, but whatever. You know, they were determined. And I think it was their way, actually, of including me, right? They were trying to invite me into their community and say, "You have a name here. You have a place here." And I imagine that if I had wanted to continue being part of that, I didn't go back. If I had wanted to continue being part of that I would have had to go by that name. I would have had to give them that kind of influence, that kind of authority in my life. That's something like what Jesus is doing here. He's claiming the authority to give Peter a new name without annihilating or denying who Peter already was when he encountered Jesus. He's including Peter. He's saying, "You have a place here." So he's not annihilating who he was, but he's also not merely affirming it. He's making Peter into more. He's telling him, "I know who you really are. I know who you were made to be. And as you follow me, that's who I'm going to make you." Today, we tend to look to other people to tell us who we are. Or we look deep within ourselves and identify ourselves with our deepest feelings. But if you want to know who you really are, you have to find out from the one through whom you were made, and the one who can make you in to who you were made to be. You have to listen, not only to who Jesus is and what he came to do, you have to listen to who he says you are. And then finally, you have to listen to the response that Jesus requires. It's interesting, in the case of the first two followers, when they hear that Jesus is the Lamb of God in verse 37, they just follow him. Like, well, if he's the Lamb of God, I guess we should follow him and not John the Baptist. Later in the passage, when Peter hears about Jesus, right? The implication is hearing that Jesus is the Messiah, receiving this new identity from Jesus was enough to compel Peter to follow Jesus. But in verse 43, with Philip, Jesus gets more explicit, right? Jesus goes to him personally and directly and says to him, "Follow me." Now, you can read that as a kind of invitation, right? And in a sense, it is. But it's much more than an invitation. Jesus doesn't go to Peter and say, "Hey, you know, kind of looking for some followers. I was just wondering, like, maybe if you were interested, you know, maybe you'd like to be one of them. You know, let me know if you're available. That's what an invitation sounds like, right? Take it or leave it. This is more like a command. Simple, to the point, direct, imperative. Follow me. That's the response that Jesus requires if you really want to get to know him. Those are his terms, as it were. And so to summarize then, we need to hear who Jesus is and what he came to do from the people who were actually with him and who were commissioned to tell us about him. We need to hear who Jesus says we are, and we need to listen to the response that he requires. Each of the people in this passage individually doesn't get all that at once, right? And it may not happen all at once in your own life. It typically doesn't, actually. Sometimes what draws you to Jesus in the first place, what gets you interested in following him, is because you sense that he's the only one who can give you an identity that you realize you need. I think that's what drew me to Jesus in the first place as I look back on my own journey. Sometimes it's just you hear the message of who he is and what he's done, and it draws you in. You want to follow him. And sometimes there's just a sense that he's calling you, that he's telling you to follow him, and you don't have a choice but to obey and go where he's leading. Whichever one of those doors you kind of enter in, the key is you have to keep listening to the others as well. You have to keep hearing who he is, what he's done, who he says you are, and what he requires of you if you are to get to know the real Jesus. And then you have to respond to the call and follow him. And that's the next thing we'll talk about. So verse 37 introduces this idea of following, and then, of course, Jesus commands it, as we've just talked about in verse 43. And the word here has a very literal meaning in the original context. The first two disciples that we meet in the passage were told were disciples of John the Baptist. And what that basically meant was they followed him around. John the Baptist went somewhere, they went with him. He had a little crew behind him. Because what it meant to be a disciple was to be a student. Only to be a student in that culture, it didn't mean you pop into a lecture occasionally. It meant that you lived with your teacher. You followed them wherever they went, and you sought to become like them. And as you were walking around with them, what your teacher would do throughout the time is they'd teach you stuff. And you'd observe their life, and you'd take in their teaching, and you would become like them. But one of the things John the Baptist was trying very hard to teach his disciples was basically, don't follow me. You follow me for a little bit, that's fine. But I am not the Christ. I'm here to introduce you to someone else. And so when John the Baptist points him out, he says, hey, there's the guy that I've been telling you about. There's the Lamb of God. What do his disciples do? They leave him, and they follow Jesus. So this shows us kind of the first part of following Jesus. You have to leave whoever you were following before. You don't have to hate them. These disciples are going to be eternally grateful to John the Baptist for pointing them to Jesus. But in the words of Jesus, you can't serve two masters. Like, if you think about it literally, if you're going to follow someone around, you can only have one guy at the head of that pack, right, who makes the final decision on where you go. And if you want to get to know the real Jesus, that has to be Jesus. Because the fact is, we all by nature are following someone or some group. We tell ourselves that it's not the case, right? We say, no, not me. I'm not a follower. I'm a leader. I'm a trailblazer. I'm an independent thinker. But it's a little naive to think that we're not following anyone, that we're totally free. Like, if you're a totally free thinker, why is it that sociologists, with a reasonable degree of accuracy, can predict most of what you believe based on where you live, the TV shows you watch, and the news channels that you tune into? We're all following someone. But the cool thing about following Jesus is, now instead of being kind of unconsciously led by media moguls and CEOs, by publishers and by news anchors. We get to consciously choose to be led by the one who's truly trustworthy. And you do have to trust him if you're going to follow him. Because notice, he doesn't tell you where all he's going to take you. Did you see that with Philip? In verse 43, follow me. He doesn't say, hey, let's go to Jerusalem. Follow me, I'll show you the way. He just says, follow me. Doesn't tell him where he's going. Doesn't tell him what all that's going to mean for his life. And what that's teaching us, again, is if you want to get to know the real Jesus, if you want to follow him, you can't bargain with him. You can't ask him to give you all the steps and all that it's going to require ahead of time and then choose to follow him. You can't say, well, now if I follow Jesus, am I still going to be able to date this person? Am I still going to be able to take this job? Am I still going to be able to spend my money the way? I mean, you do need to answer those questions at some point, but they can't be conditions. Following Jesus requires a complete surrender of the will, a complete denial of the self. It's saying to him, wherever you go, wherever you lead, that's where I want to go. Because the idea is that we don't follow Jesus as a means to getting somewhere else. And then we decide, well, if he's not going to let me go there, then I'm not going to follow him. We follow Jesus to get Jesus. He's the destination, not merely the way to the destination. And so when he says, follow me, the me is the only thing you really need to know. And we see that in the disciples here, right? When the first two disciples begin following Jesus in verse 37, what does Jesus do next? He notices they're following him. You can kind of picture this, right? Like a couple guys start following him and he turns around and says, hey, what do you want? You know? And what do they say to him? They say, Rabbi, where are you staying? What do they mean? They're kind of just saying, what we want is you. Can we be with you? Can we stay with you? Can we spend time with you? Now, of course, today, Jesus isn't here bodily on earth. He ascended into heaven after he rose from the dead. But he is with us in that he has given us his word, he's given us his Holy Spirit, and he's given us his body, the church. So how can we follow Jesus today? How can we know where he's leading? How can we know when we come to a fork in the road where our desires and the world is telling us one thing, whether Jesus might be telling us something else? We look at his word. We listen to what he said and to what those he commissioned by his Spirit to tell us said. When his Holy Spirit works in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, when he leads us in that direction, we follow it. That's the Spirit of Jesus leading us in the direction of Jesus. And we do that all in the context of and in conversation with his church, his people. How can we be with Jesus today? Meditate on his word. Pray in the Spirit that he's given us. Gather with his body. And as we do that, as we get to know him, as we're with him, one of the natural results of that, that this passage shows us, is that we tell others about it. So John the Baptist is the first obvious example in this passage of someone who goes and tells others, right? He's the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And actually, we mentioned earlier, he does that 2 days in a row. Often our telling of the gospel has to be repeated before there's a response to it. Then when the first two disciples follow Jesus and stay with him, we learn that one of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And in verse 41, we read that he found his brother and told him that they had found the Messiah. The implication here is that it was the same day that Andrew started following Jesus, that he went and told Peter that he had found the Messiah. You don't have to be a veteran Christian to tell others about Jesus. The same day that Andrew became a disciple of Jesus, he became a witness for Jesus. And he just started with his brother. I remember when Tom DeLucia first became a Christian. He got saved through a guy who was bringing him to our church. And it was like a week later that he's coming up to me and asking me about talking to his sister about the gospel, some question that she had asked him because he already was going and telling her about it. And sometimes, in fact, if you're newly converted, it's easier. Like people just ask you, hey, what's new with you these days? Well, I got baptized recently. Okay, why? What happened there? And you just tell them about Jesus, right? Easy opportunity. And we see in this passage that even how we do that can vary, right? John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. Elsewhere, he's called the Messiah or the Christ. Elsewhere, he's called the one of whom the law and the prophets spoke of. As people living on the other side of the death and resurrection of Christ, I find it helpful to keep in mind four words that summarize the basic elements that I would want someone to understand about Jesus if I want to tell them about Jesus. And those four words are God, humanity, Christ, response. So I want to tell people that there is a real God who made everything and who is truly good. I want to tell people that he created humanity in his image with great dignity and worth, but that we have turned from him, sinned against him, and worship the things that he made rather than worshiping him, so that we are now under the just judgment of his law and trapped in our sins. But out of his goodness, God became a human in Christ. So God, humanity, Christ. And Christ perfectly obeyed the law in our place, satisfied its demand, and further satisfied the demand of justice by dying on the cross for our sins, and then rising from the dead to receive eternal life in himself. And the response that he now requires, God, humanity, Christ, response that he requires of all people is to turn from their sins and believe in him. And whoever does, he promises the forgiveness of all their sins, past, present, and future, freedom from their sins to now obey God's good law, and eternal life with him. Could you see yourself believing in him? For those of us who are not new converts, you may need to get a bit more creative, but the simplicity is still there. Just go to your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, the people right around you, and tell them about what Jesus is doing in your life. And then just keep telling them until they tell you to stop, right? Until they tell you that they don't want to hear it. When somebody asks you how your weekend was, instead of just saying, yeah, it was good. See, it was good. The sermon in church on Sunday was about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I just found that it really lifted my shame. When somebody's going through a hard time at work, instead of just saying to them, yeah, no, it sucks. Say to them, in my time at this company, I've struggled with a lot of those same things. And the one thing that's really helped me through it all has been my relationship with Jesus. Would it be okay with you if I told you a little bit about that? If you find that the desire for such conversations is lacking in you or is weak in you, you're not alone in that. I feel like over the past year and a half, my kind of evangelism muscles have really atrophied under COVID and all that. I mean, you can blame a lot of things. But this passage encourages me, though, because it shows us that as we're with Jesus, as we're getting to know him, as we're following him, that's where the desire to tell others comes from. The passage never records for us Jesus making those disciples go tell other people. It's just kind of like they're with him, and he's great. And he is the Messiah, and he is the Lamb of God, and he is the one of whom the law and the prophets spoke. And so, yeah, they're going to tell other people. And if you find that that desire to tell others is weak in you, spend time with Jesus. Be with him. Follow him. Because if our desire to tell others about him is weak, there must be something we're missing about him. There must be something we're not seeing. Be with him, follow him, tell others about him, and then finally, look to him. The last follower of Jesus that we encounter in this passage is a man named Nathanael, who hears about Jesus from Philip. Nathanael was something of a skeptic, though, right? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But when Jesus sees him, verse 47 tells us that he identifies him as an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. So he knows something about Nathanael. Remember, he saw Peter, he knew he was Simon, the son of John. Here he knows Nathanael is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. So Nathanael's kind of like, hey, how'd you know me, right? Where'd you get this knowledge? And Jesus says that before Philip found him, Jesus saw him under the fig tree, which it appears wouldn't have been possible from where Jesus was to see him through ordinary human sight. And so Nathanael, upon hearing it, confesses Jesus to be the Son of God and the King of Israel. We talked last week about this title of Son of God. It was wrapped up in kind of royal expectations. So God had made this promise to an Israelite king, Israel's greatest king, David, that he would always have a son to sit on his throne. And then God labeled that son of David to be God's own son, so that the true Israelite king who would rule the people with justice came to be known as the Son of God. Now, of course, Jesus is the Son of God in a unique sense. In John 1, John calls him the only Son of God. He's the eternally begotten Son of God, one in being with the Father through whom all things were made. And that means he has unique knowledge as the one who truly is omniscient God. God from God, very God of very God, begotten of the Father of his own being. So that for Nathanael to call Jesus the Son of God is to confess him as God himself. And also then, the King of Israel, as he calls him, the one of whom the law and the prophets spoke, the king that was going to come to save his people and to rule them with justice. So Nathanael looked at the evidence of Jesus' ability to see him when he shouldn't have been able to see him, and he believed. But Jesus then says in verse 50 that he will see greater things than this, that he will look at greater things than this evidence. And in verse 51, he tells us what? He says that not only Nathanael, but a plural yous, y'all, whatever your preferred second person plural is. He says to him, truly, truly, I say to yous, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here Jesus is alluding to the story of Jacob, a man who in Genesis 28 got a vision from God of a ladder. And the ladder reached up into the heavens, the text tells us, and then reached and touched down to earth on the other side. And through that ladder, the angels of God were ascending and descending on Jacob himself. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're going to see, only you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man. He doesn't mean to say that in a literal sense you're going to see the exact same vision, but just as God confirmed his promise to Jacob through this visible sign, he's saying, if you thought it was impressive that I could see you under the fig tree when I shouldn't have been able to as an ordinary human, God's going to show you far greater signs than this from heaven that prove to you that I am who you've now confessed me to be, the Son of God and the King of Israel. And in a very true and real sense, Jesus is the true and greater Jacob, the true and greater ladder from which heaven comes down and meets earth, and earth ascends to meet heaven. He is the true God, who was with God and was God in the beginning, through whom all things were made. He was in heaven with God, and yet he became flesh and dwelt among us. He came down the ladder from heaven to earth. And on the cross, he dealt with the thing that separated heaven from earth, sin, paying for it on our behalf, taking away the sin of the world. From the cross, he rose again and then ascended into heaven, going up the ladder, taking our flesh there with him in order to prepare a place for us, which he says he is preparing even now. One of the songs we already sang in our service today says that Christ has opened paradise. He has opened heaven to us. He is the way to heaven. He is the way to God himself. And he will come again to bring heaven to earth. So if you want to get to know the real Jesus, not only do you need to listen to him, not only do you need to follow him, not only do you need to tell others about him, you need to look to him as the way and the only way to God, as the way and the only way for earth to meet heaven, for us to inherit eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins in him. Do you recognize Jesus? Do you see him for who he is? The people in this passage did. And if you do, listen to his word. Keep listening to it. Follow him wherever he goes and tell others about him. Let's pray to him now. Our Father, we worship you and give you thanks that you have made a way for the eternal heaven to come down and touch earth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you descended and became flesh and dwelt among us, and then went to the cross on our behalf and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven where you've prepared a place for us now. We look forward to the day when you will come again and bring heaven to earth. And we look to you now as our ladder. We renounce all of our efforts to climb the ladder of our own good works in order to make ourselves right with God. And we instead look to you and rest upon you and trust that you are able to save from our sins and to bring us to the day when we will be with you forever. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see you by faith for who you truly are, that you would give us an attentive listening posture to your word, that you would draw us in and help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to sense when our desires are leading us away from you, and that we would instead choose to follow you simply so that we can be with you forever. And we pray that you would open our mouths and direct our way to people around us, to family, to friends, to coworkers, to neighbors, to simply tell them about you and to invite them to come and see for themselves. Because you are the Christ, and you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through you. So, Father, we come to you now, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.